Thank you so much for coming to encourage us in the service tonight. Brother David has already indicated what a tremendous number of visitors we have, and from all the preachers that we have in the audience, I feel like a lion in a den full of Daniels, and I appreciate so much all of you who've come to encourage us. I was thinking, as we were enjoying our fellowship meal again tonight, a tremendous job again by all the ladies, and perhaps some of the men, too. I've been corrected about that a time or two. Don't forget the guys who do some of the cooking. I was thinking, though, as I was enjoying that, how much we appreciate the effort that goes into that. Most of you work all day long, and then you do these wonderful meals at the end of the day, and hopefully are going to be able to stay awake for this particular service. But yesterday afternoon, as we were talking about marriages and God's wisdom for marriage, that is not going to change. It's going to continue, just like God's wisdom for service or God's wisdom for the world in every degree and area of life. It's not going to change because it's the wisdom, not just of the ages, but the wisdom of eternity. I was thinking about a special couple. Some of you have been married this long, but I was thinking of a special couple in Cape Town, South Africa, that Joan and I have had the opportunity to visit. When we were at the Estes Church, we sponsored, and that congregation still does, the work at Thicket Road in Cape Town, and we've had the opportunity to visit there. And while we were there, we walked in on Sunday morning at the building. I was going to be speaking there that morning. We were going to be spending a week of work along with one of our elders and his wife at Estes. For a week, we were going to be working with them and checking on the work and coming back and reporting. And we met this gentleman at the door by the name of John Ford. And upon meeting John, I said, Brother John, is your wife here? He says, oh, yes, Constance is, she's right up there. And really, it was such a young congregation. They were the only senior saint members in this congregation of more than 100. And I said, well, how long have you and Sister Constance been married? And he said, 59 years. And I could tell that he was a character. I mean, just talking with him for a few minutes, I could tell this guy is a character. And Joan, he was a character, wasn't he? So I worked my way up through the audience until I get to Constance, and she goes by Connie. And I says, Sister Connie, I've met John back in the entrance to the building. He says that you have been married 59 years, and you know they have this beautiful English accent. She says, yes. And I said, would you mind telling me, I said, wherever I go, when I find people who've been married more than 50 years, I like to tell a story about them. I like to go back to school and tell the students my story about this wonderful couple who have been married these years and what they have learned. And I said, would you tell me the secret of being married to John 59 years? Just like that, she says, I ignore him. Well, I reacted to that like you just did. I could not wait, Paul, to say something about that in the pulpit. And so you know I did. Well, John and Constance didn't sit together, I noticed. All through the week, they didn't sit together. She sat where she sat, and then he sat on the very back row. And he really was the spiritual leader and really the man of wisdom in the congregation. Great worker for the Lord, but a great character. I tell this story. I've met John, I've met Connie, they've been married 59 years, and she says the secret is, I ignore him. Sam, he spoke up from the back row and says, she hasn't ignored me much, she gave me 7 children. So there you go. You meet folks wherever you go that are such a blessing to you, and I met so many here that have already been a blessing. I must say just a personal word too. I could say a lot about several folks, but Turner and Geraldine Pursuer are here tonight. And Brother Turner was the preacher at my home congregation in Woodbury, Tennessee, my high school and college years, the most impressionable years of your life. Brother Turner came in one Sunday evening to a young people's class and told my best friend and me that he had just come from an elders meeting and that he was going to be gone on a campaign to Bermuda the week of September 24th, 1967, and that the elders had decided that Billy is going to preach Sunday morning and Steve is going to preach Sunday night, and we thought that was the craziest idea that our elders had ever had. But this good man, among many other things, said, "No, don't worry, I will help you," and he helped us with those very first lessons. And Turner, I have continued to follow that pattern that you taught me in that very first lesson all of these years, including all the students that I've been able to have in preparation to deliver your sermons at Free Hardeman. So we love you and appreciate you so much. Very proud of you. I know that Turner has preached in local work for more than 50 years before his retirement, and we're so grateful that they're here. Brother Martell, thank you for coming, and Brother Sam, thank you for coming. Ed, for coming back. And all around, Dan and Grace, thank you for being here. Great to see you. And I'm sure there's so many others by the time I get through. But I want you to look tonight at our theme that is called God's Wisdom in Life. We talked yesterday about the wisdom of God that is seen in the pages of this Word, 1,189 chapters of inspiration from the very heart of God. And we talked about the wisdom of God as seen in the New Testament church. The wisdom of God as it pertains to marriage. Nothing more needed, in my opinion, for all the challenges that we face right now and will be facing in the future than God's plan for marriage. And now we talk about, as members of the Lord's church, we're talking about how do we live according to the wisdom of God, you might say, Monday through Saturday. Because on Sunday, we are hopefully in the assembly of the saints, and we're learning more about the will of God and the wisdom of God. But how do we translate that to Monday through Saturday living? That's really the idea. Our text tonight may be a text that might surprise some of you because it is a text that is taken from the majestic chapter we know as the Lord's Prayer for Unity in John 17. In that prayer, the Lord prays for Himself as He's about to leave the upper room and go to Gethsemane and experience the agony of Gethsemane. And then the ultimate agony of Golgotha. And so he prays for himself. In this part of the prayer that we are looking at, he prays for the remaining 11 apostles, what he refers to as his disciples. Judas, of course, has already dismissed himself by his betrayal from the group. And then eventually he prays at the end of the chapter for you and for me. That is to say, for all of those who will learn from the teaching of the apostles once he returns to heaven. And that's exactly what we're doing in our lives now. When you look at verses 13 through 15, before we look at the passage that is on the screen, there are three things in particular that the Lord prays for these 11 men that are hearing him pray. And can you imagine what that would have been like? You and I get to read what it is that the Lord prayed, but wouldn't it have been wonderful to be able to heard the voice of the Lord, the tone of the voice, the character of the voice, the resonance of the voice, the tremendous faith and fervor of the voice? Wouldn't you love to have heard that? He prays that they may all be one. They're not going to be 11 different messages. Eventually, Judas is going to be replaced by Matthias. They're not going to be 12 different messages going out with the authority of the Lord through these men. One message, the message of salvation, the message of the gospel. He prays also that they will be protected from the enemy which is Satan. He specifically mentions the evil one. And then thirdly, he prays that they might be sanctified according to the truth. And then we have verses 16 through 19 that you can read on the screen. Question I want us to ask as we think about what that meant for them. What did it mean to be sanctified according to the truth as a group of men who are going to speak with the authority of the Lord wherever they go and for as long as they live? What did that mean for them, and what does it mean for us? To be sanctified, which is another word for the term holy, means to be set apart for God's use. In other words, to be called out of the world by the gospel message, and not to be removed from the world, but as a part of the world, that is to say, we live in the world, we are not worldly. When the Bible teaches that we are to love not the world, neither the things of the world, it's not talking about not loving nature and not loving the natural beauties that we have on planet Earth and in our universe. He's talking about worldliness that condemns us and that destroys us. And so he talks about being a set apart group of men, and by translation, a set apart group of people, a Christ-like, a Christ-centered people. Paul has done a marvelous job in spending a great deal of time in preparing for the hymns for each service, and I've already seen the ones through Wednesday, and I don't know how they could have been better yesterday or for tonight. This emphasis on being more like Jesus is exactly where we want to go. I want to suggest to you, first of all, not only from John 17, but also Romans 12, 1 and 2, that to be sanctified or to be set apart from the world for the purposes of God is to be absolutely, unquestionably, and unconditionally dedicated to Him. Dedicated to Almighty God and to the Lord Jesus Christ. When he says in verse 16, they are not of the world. They don't belong to Satan. They don't belong to the angels of Satan. They don't belong to the world in which they live, but they are not worldly. They're not worldly in mind, they're not worldly in heart, they're not worldly in behavior. Can you imagine being with Jesus night and day, 24/7, for 3+ years? And yes, they still had a whole lot to learn. They had a whole lot to remember. That is why that they're going to need the full endowment of the Holy Spirit to come down upon them, to remind them of the things that Jesus had taught over those 3 years. They were far from a finished product, and we are too. We are far from finished products. And this is why that we need the Lord so much, and why we need the church so much, and why we need efforts like this so much, in addition to our regular opportunities to worship and study the Bible, is because we can never learn too much about Him and about His wisdom for how we're to live. So first of all, a people who are called out from the world are a people who are absolutely and unquestionably dedicated to Almighty God. Now, we have examples of this in life. When you speak of someone who is dedicated, you're not using a cheap word. You're not talking about a word that is loose or a word that is lacking in power. If you talk about a wife that is unquestionably, unconditionally dedicated to her husband, here is a man who lives with a lady in whom he trusts. And she deserves to have that kind of trust from him. And so when we talk about dedicated to God, we are not a people who are going to be easily swayed and turned, even in the midst of temptation, away from our devotion to Him. This is a dedication of a life when we say, I believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God. And then we are baptized into Him for the forgiveness, the washing away, the wiping out, the remission of our sins. We at that point are dedicating ourselves to live for Him. We wear His name. We do His work. And it does not matter how public or how private that work may be, it is all seen by Him, and it is all blessed by Him, and it's all going to be rewarded by Him. So when we find someone who has learned what it means to be dedicated, to be devoted, it's kind of like in the Old Testament, when the Lord said, remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy, make that day separate and special from all of the days. The nation of Israel was to be a special people, a holy people, a sanctified people, set apart from all of the nations of the world to be God's people. You read Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, and you see all of the laws that they were given, not so that they could not enjoy life, but so that they would enjoy life among all the peoples of the earth and have the best experience in this life and the world to come. When you talk about the temple that was eventually built as a result of the preparation of King David and then the construction of King Solomon, that temple was separate from all of the temples, all of the buildings rather, in Jerusalem or anywhere else. It was the one place where the Jews could go and worship God. It was different. It was set apart. And so we are a people. In Romans 12, in verse 1, when Paul makes this transition from 11 chapters of discussing the mercies of God, he opens chapter 12 by saying, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable unto God. We do not sacrifice our bodies upon a literal altar as animals were sacrificed in the Old Testament for their sins. The Lord has made that once and for all sacrifice for us. But as a result of that, we live sacrificially because we are dedicated to the one in whom there is no sin and in whose mouth there was no guile. That doesn't mean we are perfect. It means that He is perfect, and His perfection covers our imperfection. When we confess our faith in Him and we obey Him by becoming His disciples, and then we grow in that devotion every day. I've noticed over the years at Fried Hartman that this passage from Romans 12 may very well be students' favorite passage. Paul, you remember those days when Brother Dixon or Brother Gardner and then later Brother Sewell would ask young men to stand in chapel and quote a verse from Scripture? That verse was the verse that would be the most frequently quoted in all of the years as a student and as a faculty member that I've been there. It's kind of like the song, It Is Well With My Soul. That seems to be the favorite song of our students, even with all of these contemporary songs that we have now. That is the one they seem to love the most. Isn't that something? We're going to sing that tomorrow night, Lord willing. And so to be dedicated to God is to present a life that has been sacrificial, is sacrificial, in the way we think, in the way we feel, in the way we speak, in the way we act, the way we behave, the way we respond, because of the grace and mercy of God, who has given us the master teacher, who's given us the perfect Savior, the perfect Redeemer. And as He speaks of what will be the 12 again in a matter of days in this passage, so does He speak to us in the 21st century church. First of all, we're dedicated to God. Secondly, He says that these men He prays that they will be sanctified in the truth. We're talking about being cleansed by the truth of the Word of God. And the stamp of that truth will be seen not only in what is heard from their voices, but what is seen in their lives. And so as we think back again about expressions the Lord used when He described what citizens of the kingdom of God are going to be like, they're going to be salt of the earth, they're going to be lights of the world, they're going to be leaven in the good sense of that term. They're going to affect the atmosphere. They're going to affect the environment. They're going to affect the culture wherever they are in life for good, not for evil. But we are disciplined in this dedication that we make to Almighty God and to the Lord Jesus. When we look into the Word of God, the word discipline is not necessarily a popular word. For a lot of people, it's like the word work. But you know, that's a wonderful word. But a lot of people don't like that word. They don't like the word discipline. Children don't like to hear discipline very much. Joan's retired now 3 years from 32 years of elementary teaching, and she's always told me that the happiest children that she has each year in her classroom are the ones that are the best disciplined, and the most miserable are the ones who have never been disciplined. They've never heard no. They have no guidance. They have no direction. They have no leadership at home. And they're frustrated. I recently saw the results of a study of two elementary schools where one had a fenced-in playground. And the other school had no limit or restriction at all. And at the end of the study, the best adjusted, the happiest, the best behaved when recess was over and they went back into the classroom were those that came from a fenced-in playground. Why? They learned limits. They learned limitations. They learned what the boundaries are. And those that could run and play and sometimes get away from the teachers and make great sport of it were the ones that were the most misbehaved when they got back into the classroom. The very same thing is true in life. The best adjusted people are those who know that there is truth and that there is error, that there is right and there is wrong, that there is beauty and there is the ugliness that always comes with sin. When David, or when the psalmist said in Psalm 119, not only that thy word is a lamp to my feet and a light to my path, earlier in that majestic chapter, the longest in Scripture, of course, in verse 9, he asked the question, how shall a young man keep his way pure? And he answers it by saying, by guarding it according to thy word. Two verses later in verse 11, these things have I hidden in my heart that I might not sin against thee. The very best thing that we can do to provide protection for our souls and to say no when Satan shows up is to be able to have the knowledge of God's word that immediately rushes to the mind, rushes to the heart, rushes from the conscience that has been well taught, well trained, disciplined according to the will of God, because it is the truth. John and I have a niece that when she was a junior, was in junior high school, was diagnosed with scoliosis, curvature of the spine. A very embarrassing thing for her because she had to go to school every day for 2 years in a brace, a body brace, and then clothing had to be draped over that. And you look somewhat like a box, you know. Now, it's hard enough to be in junior high as it is, but to go to school for 2 years in a body brace because you're diagnosed with scoliosis, but you know what? At the end of that 2 years, that spine was corrected. And her life since that time, and it's been 30 years, I suppose, She now has grown children, one of them married. But she had to go through that in order to be healthy for the rest of her life. The discipline of a brace. That's what the Word of God is. It's our brace. And none less than Ted Koppel said a number of years ago at a college commencement exercise, the Ten Commandments are not 10 suggestions. And there's a reason why that God gave not only those 10, but 621 more when you add them all up in the Old Testament that God gave the Israelites to live by as His people. And so we come to the New Testament. And we learn all these precious principles like Romans 12 and verse 2. Be not conformed to this world, a world that is dying. The wisdom of the world is fading away. It's not wisdom at all. It's foolishness. It's destructive. It will cost you not only the best kind of life, but will it cost you your never-dying soul. What it's saying is, don't let the world determine who you're going to be, how you're going to look, how you're going to behave. Let the Word of God determine that. The truth shall make you free. No wonder the Lord prayed, Father, sanctify them, cleanse them, keep them pure according to the truth of your word. And then thirdly, when we do this, when we're dedicated to God and we're disciplined by the word of God, you know what? We're going to be distinctive. We're going to be people who say yes to that which is good and right and wholesome consistently, and we're going to say no to those things that are contrary to the will of God. Some of those things may very well be culturally popular, and so culturally popular that you're really going to be wondered about if you don't participate. Take, for instance, something like social drinking. I would suppose that practically everyone here has had the opportunity, or if you haven't, you will, to say no thank you when offered an alcoholic beverage in the midst of others, because that's, for one thing, not something that's a part of your life that is devoted and dedicated to God. But you're going to stand out, that's for sure, and some may laugh about that, some may mock that, but you know, eventually somebody's going to come around and say, would you mind explaining to me, this has been a part of my life, my whole life, would you mind explaining to me why you do not drink? And it gives you a golden opportunity to talk about the Christ-like life. Obviously, in a world of the destruction of things like drugs and alcohol and abuse of all kinds of things. And so we have the opportunity to be, as Paul says in Philippians 2:15, shining lights in the midst of a world of darkness. This is not something that makes us proud. Not at all. The last thing in the world we want to be is pharisaical. The last thing we want to do is call attention to ourselves. But if you follow the Lord, you cannot help but imitate Him and become distinctive as a person and as a people, as a congregation, because of it. So when Paul says, be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the second part of verse 12, yes, there's a transformation. Last week, when I had the opportunity to be back home to participate in the funeral service of a great man, I had the opportunity to meet for a few moments with one of my high school classmates who's been diagnosed with stage 4 cancer of the jaw. He's very misfigured because of it. His weight is down to 126. But it was very important to him and to me for us to see each other. When Gail was growing up, he was a good guy, but he was not raised in the church. And so he did not have the opportunities that I did, the ones that I took for granted. He was an all-mid-state football player. But he ran with a gang, he ran with the crowd. I don't mean a gang in the sense of term gangs now. I'm talking about guys that drank and were not concerned about things that a Christian would be concerned about. And so following graduation, we were friends, we just didn't run together. But following graduation, a few years later, his brother was brutally killed in a drug deal in Nashville. And someone got to Gail and taught him the gospel and brought him to the Lord, and he was baptized into Christ. And when he came up out of the water, he was like the Apostle Paul. He was on fire. He started going to all of his old drinking buddies and talked to them about becoming members of the church. And they laughed at him and mocked him and made fun of him. But for all of these years since, including many years of being a director at Short Mountain Bible Camp in our home county, he has preached and taught and baptized so many. But the first time I saw him following his conversion, I was holding a meeting in the county. And he and his wife was also a member of our class. They came with their little ones one night to that meeting. We were so glad to see each other. We hugged and we were late getting the service started because we were still out in the parking lot hugging and talking and catching up on each other. It had been about 10 years after high school graduation. And then after the service was over, everybody was gone. The lights were out. Even the parking lights were out. And we were still out in the parking lot. And this is the part of the conversation I've never been able to forget. Gail said, "Billy, when we were in high school, you were a Christian." And I said, "Yes." He said, "Why in the world did you never say anything to me?" And by the way, I'd had the opportunity to have Bible studies with students that were interested. I didn't necessarily go looking for them. But when there was an opportunity to answer questions, and in particular talk about the differences in the Lord's church and denominational bodies, I took advantage of those opportunities, but I would never have considered Gail someone interested in that. So I was just very honest. I said, "Gail, remember the kind of guy that you were. You were as wild as a buck. And if I'd said anything to you about the Lord or about the church or about the Bible, you would have laughed in my face." He said, "Yes, I would have laughed in your face. But I would never have forgotten that you cared enough about me to say something to me." I don't mind sharing that with you because I hope that it will encourage you, as it's encouraged me since, to not consider someone that is not a candidate for becoming a member of the Lord's church. I mean, it's so easy for us to write people off. It's so easy for us to dismiss people as not being interested. But if they're not interested, you know, just like when you do door knocking campaigns, and there may be those that will politely say, "Well, thank you, but no, I'm not interested." Or they may slam the door in your face. You know, the point is they never forget that you've been by. And you never know when that interest may surface later in life. When we are a people who stand for the Lord and we stand against Satan and everything that he stands for, we're going to be a distinctive people. And then that leads then to our final observation, and that is we're going to be able to discern what the will of God is on any topic. Boy, that's saying a lot. That's saying a lot. Determining what the will of God is on any topic. Notice he says in verse 17, a verse that was emphasized when I was a student at Fried Hartman over and over and over again. And so we have tried to continue that emphasis all through the decades. Thy word is truth. One chapter later, Pontius Pilate will ask the Lord, what is truth? And he was looking right into the eyes of the embodiment of truth. And there are people today who are confused because there is so much division, and because there are so many false messages, and because there are so many false messengers, that they cannot see the truthfulness of the simplicity and beauty of the gospel message. May we never be a part of getting in the way of the message being seen for what it is, the saving word of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an absolute standard of right and wrong. We live in a period of time that is characterized by a lot of isms, relativism, and so forth. One of those is pluralism, which simply means, well, what is right for you may not be right for me, and what is wrong for you may not be wrong for me. And people justify everything. We hear all the time about this political correctness thing. I'm not concerned about being politically correct. I'm concerned about being biblically correct. That's the standard by which we're going to be judged. And I hope our generation improves. I pray for it, don't you? I hope our culture can somehow turn around. You know, I think of the times of natural tragedies, or maybe unnatural tragedies, that have happened in our history, where for a while people, like on the day of 9/11, you know, were falling to their knees in prayer, some of which for the first time ever in their lives, because they did not know what in the world was happening. And we had for a while a great deal more spirituality in our country and a whole lot more patriotism in our country. And you know, I was naive to think, this is going to last. This is going to last. And it was hardly any time until it was gone. This is why our preaching, book, chapter, and verse, and our teaching of the gospel message, apologetically in the sense of defending the faith, but unapologetically in the sense of being ashamed of the faith, why it is more necessary than ever before. The way things are now, and the way things are going, Christianity is never going to be more popular than it has been. I pray that that will change. In fact, I believe that it will change, because I believe not only in the message, but I believe in the author of the message, that he is in control. And eventually people will come to their senses. I pray for that. I hope, not that I believe the whole world is going to be saved. I just pray for a day where people will return, like in the days of the Restoration Movement. By the way, that's still going on, isn't it? We are restoring New Testament Christianity. And as people return to the pages of Scripture to find the true church of the Bible, may that be a time again. Let's pray for that fervently. Paul says in Romans 12:2, at the end of that passage, not only to present your bodies a living sacrifice, not only do not be conformed according to the world, not only be transformed by the renewing of your mind, the changing of your mind, but prove, put to the test, what the will of God is in every situation. Paul gives us an example of this in 1 Corinthians 8 as well as 1 Corinthians 10. When the question has been asked of him by the Corinthians, is there anything wrong with eating meat that has been sacrificed to idols? And Paul says in those two chapters, no, there's nothing wrong with that, because there's no such thing as a God behind that idol. There's only one God, that's the God in heaven. However, there are people who have come out of idolatry to become Christians who are confused if you were to eat meat sacrificed to idols, so it's the wise thing not to do it. It's not wrong, but it's not wise for that culture. Now, we have a principle there that helps us to determine what should I do in any given situation. I heard someone put this in a very delightful sentence I can't remember who it is now, but a presentation that I heard recently that says when we are evaluating our decisions and our choices, is there anything that we can do with Jesus in the room? In other words, if I am contemplating something right or wrong, is this something that would be right with Jesus in the room? You know what? That helps you make a lot of decisions. That helps you make a lot of choices. And so we're not just singing here tonight about more like Jesus or more about Jesus. We're serious about that. I mean, we've got to be serious about that. And again, we're not claiming, of course, that any of us can accomplish a sinless lifestyle for the duration of our life. But the beauty of Jesus is that His absolute perfection covers all of our imperfections as we confess them to Him. But not only as we confess them, but we dedicate ourselves to forsake them. What is really being suggested in our lesson tonight is that when we become the children of God, we're saying to Almighty God, to our Father, to the Lord Jesus, I'm setting myself apart from the life of sin that dominates the world for a life of service to You. And tonight as we sing, it is our encouragement that we will rededicate ourselves to doing just that. Brother David has made an observation not only about the quantity of our audience tonight, for which we are so very grateful, but also about the quality of our audience tonight. I am speaking to outstanding saints in the Lord's church, and I appreciate you so very, very much and for your encouragement. But there may be one here tonight who needs to respond publicly. I do not know where you are with the Lord. It may be that only you know where you are with the Lord. There may be everyone else that thinks that you're okay, but you know you're not. You need to change that right now. Is there then someone who is ready as a person of faith, someone who's examined the evidence and found it to be true, and who understands that you can't just accept the evidence, you've got to act on it, you've got to obey it. And so you're ready to repent of your sins and to confess your faith in Jesus. The beautiful name of Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God, and then to be baptized into Him so that your sins are washed away as though they never happened. In the very memory of Almighty God. The life of me, I cannot understand why people can know that that's available to them and they continue to say, thank you, but no thank you. I just don't understand. But that comes as a result of knowing all the spiritual blessings as well as the material blessings that God has in store for those who love Him and who obey Him. And who serve Him. Maybe you need to come home tonight and be restored to the church. Maybe you need to come and share a burden of life that needs to be lifted by the Lord and by your brethren. We all need each other in addition to the Lord, but the Lord has given us each other just for that purpose. So as we sing tonight, let's resolve that as a people who are sanctified by the truth of God. We have dedicated ourselves. We have been disciplined by Him. We are disciplined by Him in the good sense of that term. We are distinctive for Him. And as a result, we can determine what He would have us to do in any given situation. Will you come as we stand and as we sing?